When you really feel like the Lord ministers to you and speaks to you, and I mean genuinely, I hope that for you, because that's what we each need every week, is the personal presence of the Lord in our life. And we're going to be in Jeremiah 29, so I want to invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. To set the stage, a couple of weeks ago, it was a Saturday morning, and I was going about my normal Saturday morning routine, and I really felt strangely prompted, and I came to the church to have a time with the Lord here instead of over a cup of coffee and the scripture at home. And once I was here, I decided to walk and walk the entire campus all the way down McCormick to Kernan and back and down our back driveway and around the property, and just praying. And a large part of what I was praying is asking the Lord to show me what He has in mind for us. What's our future? Many of you who call Faithbridge home, you know that we are approaching a deadline of sorts, and we will soon know whether we're going to continue here or we'll be moving. And if, by the way, if we move, it'll be close by. We don't know where, but the point is, Lord, what do you want from us? Is it here? Is it somewhere else? How do you want us to pray? Father, what do you want me to do as pastor? As I'm walking by all these woods, Lord, is there something you want to do here where you would be greatly glorified? Or is that going to be better accomplished elsewhere? Lord, we just want to know, what is it? What do you have for us? And so as I made my whole lap around, and I'm out here in the front entrance, and I'm seated out there on the concrete, and I'm just talking to the Lord, continuing the conversation. God, what do you want for us? What's next? And I turned and I looked in the entryway, and I saw our scripture up on the wall there, Jeremiah 29:11, and that's been a theme for our church for many years. And that Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." And as I read that, I thought, you know, a lot of us know that verse. That's a great verse. It speaks to the character of God, His desire for us. But Lord, more explicitly, what do you have for us? And it occurred to me, I really need to go back and begin to look at the context. What's happening around that verse? And as I was reading, starting at the beginning of Jeremiah 29, and reminded of what God was doing and how His children had been carried off in exile, and I really feel like this morning is a really specific answer to what I was praying that day. So I want to invite you, rather than me tell you what that is, let me invite you to read along with me, and let's hear from the Lord together. So if you'll take your copy of the scripture and stand, let's read together Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 14. The scripture says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemari, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we ask that you would speak to us and show us what you have for our church, what you have for us personally in this time between where we are now and the fulfillment of all that you have promised to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are not afraid, but are strong in faith, that we would fix our attention on you, drawing encouragement from who you are, what you say is true, focusing our priorities on your mission for us and the world. I pray, Lord, that you would favor our church, that you would be glorified by the people of this church family, by the things we do together and how we live in our day-to-day lives throughout the week. I pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified and magnified because of the Faith Bridge family. And Lord, now this morning, as we look at the words of your truth, I pray that you would shape our understanding. You would call us to your side, and you would entrust your truth to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as I said, the prayer, the focus of what I was praying is basically, Lord, what's next? You've asked me to shepherd this church family. I want to lead faithfully, but I don't want to make something up and run out there and pretend it's your will. Lord, what is it you want? What is it you are leading us? How do I call the church to pray? Really, that was the prayer walk that culminated in asking you to join me in walking the campus once a week between now and resolve to our financial situation to just seek the Lord for his will for us. If you've not heard of that, let me tell you. I want you to make it a priority. It'll take you 20 minutes tops to walk the property as I describe and just talking to the Lord. God, what do you want for us? God, we need you to get involved. We want you to be greatly glorified. All right? So if you're not already thinking about that, I ask you this morning to make that a priority. But as I'm praying and I'm asking the Lord, and I sit down and I begin to read the scripture, a one verse really stood out to me, and I don't know if you've ever had that experience where the Lord takes almost a highlighter and says, this one, this is my word to you today. I had one of those experiences. As verse 7 left off the page, it says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And you know, I have to confess to you that sometimes when I read the scripture, I argue with the Lord. I don't know if you ever do that. You say, Lord, that's not right. That's not for me. Or really? And it was one of those mornings, you know, as I read recently, we should not read the scripture. We should pray the scripture. And that's what I was trying to do, is interacting with the Lord. And I hit verse 7, and I kept coming back to it again and again. Seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare. Well, Lord, how could that be for us? That can't be your word to me this morning, really? And as I reflected on this and took some time over the next week to pray and prayer walked some more and journaled some more, I realized I had a variety of objections to this being the Word of God for us. But as I grappled with each one of those and the Lord spoke to me from different places, I just want to share with you this morning that pilgrimage over the last couple of weeks. Here's 6 objections and how the Lord has answered. The first one is this. Hey, God, this is really just a description of what happened historically, and in not a prescription for our church, right? And we have places in the Bible where when God tells, you know, describes to us that this guy had 15 wives, that doesn't mean guys go out and get 14 more, right? It's not a prescription. It's a description. Well, Lord, is that what's going on here? Is this something more than just an accounting of what happened? Well, as I began to dig deep, I'm saying, Lord, this is a letter written to exiles. This is a bunch of people who disobeyed you. You warned them, if you don't repent, I'm going to spank you. and you sent the Babylonian army to destroy their city, tear down the temple, rob it of all the treasures, and haul off the leaders of the Jewish people and every skilled laborer in their ranks and take them all off as prisoners of war to Babylon. Lord, how could that be something anything like what our church is facing? How could this be for us? Are we exiles, Lord? Well, as I began to look at that, I was thinking, trying to put myself in the position of those Jews, and this is a group of people that are now, half of the people live back in the squalor of a devastated city. Their spiritual leaders, their craftsmen, everyone that was a skilled laborer, they're all gone, right? And can you imagine being one of the guys left behind? Like, what are we, a bunch of scrubs? I mean, I wasn't even good enough to be made a prisoner of war. Right, and you've got a Jewish guy who's your leader, but he's been put in place by the conquering army, the Babylonians, so he's a sellout, right? And this is what we have. But one thing we do have, we still have the prophet that nobody likes, Jeremiah. Nobody wanted him, so he got left behind with us. And he's still speaking on God's behalf. So you've got that group, and then over in Babylon, you've got all of those people. And the people that were once the royalty, the leaders, they're now slaves, right? And they're living among the captors, the very people, some of them, that were in Jerusalem, that knocked down the walls, that burned everything, likely did horrible things in the act of war, and now they have to see them every day. And these are their captors. And they're living in a strange place. There's food is different. The language is different. I miss home. I miss something that I'll never get to go back to. They do things that are just normal here that are wrong before a holy God. And yet now here we are in this strange place. As we look at this, it's trying to imagine what it might have been like for them living there, facing violent men who did devastating things, not only to where you live, but people that you loved, and now they're your captors. And it's not hard to imagine that some of those captives, those exiles, would have responded with fear or resentment, right? I'm gonna isolate myself from this Babylonian culture, and we're gonna create a new Jerusalem here in Babylon. There's enough of us. We'll huddle up. We'll band together. And we'll just shut them out. Right? We will figure out a way to get recapture as much of the old world as we can here in this new place. We've been dropped and discarded. We're going to isolate ourselves. We're going to hold out, waiting for the Lord to deliver us or some deliverer from within our ranks to rise up so we can get out of this pit and get back home, right? It's not hard to imagine how they would have adopted a mentality that would have been very different from what we're reading in the Scripture. Now, this story is, I believe, more than an isolated incident in the history of God's people. You see, we too have a heavenly home. We have the promise of God of what will one day we'll be called back to. But in the meanwhile, we live among a people, the majority of whom live according to different values. They play by different rules, and often those of you who live for Christ pay a price and are made victims by those willing to step on you to get ahead. And that's the world we live in. The temptation is to respond in fear, to circle the wagons and create an alternate little world here where God's people could come together and be more of a hideout and get away from all of that and have a respite once a week where we come together and it's like-minded people focused on the same thing. Be tempted to be resentful, to sit and to wait. But as we look at this event, and we consider all that God said through the prophet Jeremiah, listen to the message. I'm sure it was different from what they wanted. Matter of fact, if you go back a chapter 28, there was a guy named Hananiah, and he was prophesying falsely. So making this stuff up. Hey, it's only going to last 2 years. Hold your breath. We're going to get to go home. Well, it didn't work out that way because he was making it up. Right? As we look at this together, God's message to them is what they needed to hear, but not necessarily what they wanted to hear. God, first of all, he said, listen, all that's happened to you, I did this. This wasn't an accident. I orchestrated all these events. Part of it was to rebuke you, to discipline you. Part of it was for other to restore a pure sort of worship to Israel. This isn't going to be over quickly. God says, listen, it's going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 years. And what I want you to do, I want you to realize that I put you here. I'm in control of these events, and I want you to prosper in place. I don't want you to give up. I don't want you to hold your breath while you're waiting. I want you to prosper. Listen to the whole description there. I want you to, you know, get married. I want you to plant gardens. I want you to build houses. He said, you're going to be here a while, right? This isn't your home. Ultimately, you're not going to stay here. But while you're here, prosper. Take full advantage of every opportunity before you. And not only do I want you to prosper, I want you to bless the very people that have victimized you. The very people that are your captors, I want you to work for their welfare, because in their getting their welfare improved, so will yours as well. As I grapple with this, and I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, Lord, how are we exiles? Well, okay, I can see how God's people, we live in a foreign place. This isn't our home. We're not going to be here forever. And how is it that we are to serve the Lord while we're here? Well, it takes me back to some of the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Sounds a little bit like what Jeremiah is telling God's people, prosper in place, work for the welfare of the city. Jesus is saying, listen, do good works, let your light shine in a dark place so those that are in darkness will see the difference, right? And they'll glorify the Lord. They will come to recognize God for who he really is. Okay, well, we see that in the ministry of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And then over in 1 Peter, verse 1:1, it struck me this week. He calls believers the elect exiles. Uh-oh. You can't get more explicit than that. Later on in chapter 1, he calls us exiles once again. And here we are. There it is finally in the Word. Not only is there the character of our experience similar to theirs, strange place, strange people, expectation, we prosper in place while we wait for the Lord in his perfect timing to deliver. But he overtly calls us in the book of 1 Peter, he calls us exiles. He goes on in chapter 2 of that letter from Peter, and he says something beautiful. To God's people, living as exiles. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're in the minority. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're playing by a different scorecard than the majority of people around you. If you're following Jesus, this is not your final destination. If all of that is true about you, listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. On those dark days, when you're afraid, when you're discouraged, be reminded, you're chosen. You're royal, you're a priesthood, you're here for a purpose. You're his personal possession. And his desire is for you to prosper in place and proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, this morning, the principle, the answer from the Lord for me and for us is that God positions his people for a purpose. Whatever circumstances you're in, where you work, where you live, your family situation, for our church, he plants us for a purpose. He positions us, rather. And so we're called upon to prosper for however long the Lord has us in our circumstance, to receive this as a calling from God and prosper in place. Amen? All right? So it's not a description. It is a prescription for us that we should seek the welfare of the city where the Lord has sent us into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, or in its welfare we'll find our welfare. But that's not all. I had other concerns besides whether this was just a historical event or whether it was a prescripted thing for us to follow. What about the reality that spiritual needs should always trump meeting physical needs? Because working for the welfare of the city, that's awfully broad, right? That's going to include all sorts of things, isn't it? It's going to be meeting the needs of homeless people, getting involved perhaps in politics or policy, any number of things, right? If we're going to seek the welfare of the city, that's going to be bigger than just sharing the gospel. And as God's people, aren't we supposed to meet spiritual needs always, rather than physical needs? Well, listen, Ultimately, my conclusion is, that's a false dilemma. To meet physical needs or spiritual needs, the gospel is the message of the greatest love of mankind, of all creation. God stepping down, rescuing us from what we deserve, giving us what we need out of the greatness of his love, even though we don't deserve it in any way. This story of this great love of God must have a delivery system that is consistent with the content. So if the content is a story of the great love of the Lord, it's got to be delivered in a way that conveys that same great love and not be something that's impersonal. James 2:16 says, "One of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that?" In other words, we can say the message of Christ all day long, but we are called upon to live it as well. In the story, in the Gospels, we see Jesus answering a religious leader, a Pharisee, who was seeking to justify himself. In other words, he was attempting to be good enough to get into heaven, and he was wanting to make sure he didn't get tripped up on some small letter of the law, and so he was asking Jesus along this line. And Jesus sums up all of the law in Luke 10:27 when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Well, this guy, being an expert in the law of God, says, "Now wait a minute, I need to make sure I do this right. Who's my neighbor I'm supposed to love so that I, you know, is it literally the guy next door? Is it a family member? Is it any other Jew? Who is it exactly that constitutes my neighbor?" And so Jesus answers by telling him a story that's familiar to some of you, the story of the Good Samaritan. Right? And in this story, we see a good Jewish boy on a journey. He gets robbed and beat up and left for dead. Along comes one of his countrymen, and unwilling to get his hands dirty, get involved, he crosses the street to get away from this guy and keeps walking. And then comes along a religious leader, a Jewish leader, and same thing. He doesn't want to get his hands dirty and not be able to go worship in the temple, and so he excuses not getting involved. And then along comes the anti-hero, the one nobody expects, and this is the Samaritan, the kind of person that a good Jewish person hated, called him a half-breed, had no use for them, right? And the Samaritan is the one that is the hero of the story, of Jesus' story. And not only does he get his hands bloody and dirty and take the guy to make sure he gets healing, he provides for him even after he has to leave and go about his own business. And in the story, here's what Jesus says. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Listen, real love is going to look like words. We're going to tell people about Jesus. But real love looks like words and deeds. That was the point of Jesus' story. Talk's cheap. There's times when we step up and we have to get our hands dirty in order to get involved in loving and caring for people. The principle for us this morning is simple. Good works demonstrate the good news. So when we are kind, when we meet real needs, that is an important alignment with the message that we are delivering. Amen? Okay? So, God positions his people for a purpose. Good works demonstrate the good news. Another concern. Are we supposed to be a people who are holy, separating ourselves from the word, from the world? And verses may come to your mind, if like one out of 2 Corinthians 6:17. "Therefore, the word of God says, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." That seems pretty clear to me, right? God's left us here as exiles for a season until he rescues us. It sounds very clear that God is saying, come out from among them. Be separate. Don't touch what they touch. Don't do what they do, and then I will welcome you. What is he talking about here? This seems to contradict this idea of prospering in place, getting involved in the welfare of the city, loving sin, sick, and hurting people. It seems to be a contradiction as we look in the scripture and we hear the word of God say, be holy as I'm holy. Well, that seems to stand crossways with what Paul says is be all things to all people so that by some means you might reach some of them. How do those go together? Be holy, but then bend and flex in order to be meaningful, have a meaningful ministry to everybody you come across. How does that work? Well, as we look at this together, it makes me think of one of those Babylonian exiles. He was a young man, a guy named Daniel, right? Some of you may be familiar with him from the scripture. He and a group of friends, they were identified as handsome, intelligent young men with a bright future that could be greatly used in the king of Babylon's service. So they were set aside, and they were given full access to the best education of the time. They ate at the king's table. They had access to the most exotic and richest foods from all over the world. They had every privilege granted to them. The problem was these young men were devoted to follow the Lord. And some of the things that were being offered to them would violate the law of God. And so we see in Daniel 1, Daniel saying to the king, a man who could, with the snap of his fingers, end his life if he was so inclined, saying, listen, I can't dishonor the Lord by eating all of this and drinking all that you've put before me. And so we see Daniel. We see God favor him in the eyes of the king. And that happens again and again throughout the book of Daniel. He's a beautiful example of us, of a guy who was a devoted follower of the Lord, who lived in and among the people, but remained distinct and was the right kind of witness. Parents, if you're looking for a biblical hero for your teenagers, Daniel is a great example to start with. And not only this, we see Daniel through his life being used profoundly by the Lord repeatedly. He's fully engaged. He's in the culture. It's awkward at times. It's difficult. Sometimes the laser pointer is on his forehead. And we see he and his friends being tried and tested repeatedly as the culture tries to shape and conform them to fit. But they continue to have their priorities in order and focus on pleasing the Lord. And God uses this guy and his example to turn the heart of a pagan king from following pagan idols to the Lord. If that's not enough for you, you might think, well, Daniel, that's fine, Paul, but he's Old Testament too. You're still stuck over there. Right? Let's look at John 17. This is a passage where Jesus is praying for all believers, but that includes you personally. Listen to what Jesus said in John 17 as he prayed. He's praying to the Lord on our behalf, and he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. What is Jesus praying for you and I as exiles? He's praying that we prosper in place. He says, listen, I put them in this world. I'm not asking you, Lord, to remove them from this world. I'm asking you to protect them while they're here. I'm asking you to sanctify them or set them apart as we learn the truth of the Lord, as we drink deeply of it, as we obey the Word of God. That is what distinguishes us. That is what protects us. But not only that, he says, he's praying that we would embrace God's purpose in the world. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. What's the problem, though? The problem is we're afraid. We're afraid that by getting involved in the lives of people that don't follow the Lord, we're going to get caught up in what they do. We're afraid that by getting involved in the lives of people that don't know the Lord, that we're going to get in over our head. We're going to be asked questions that we can't answer. We're going to wind up seeing our children's heart turned away from the Lord. And all of those are legitimate concerns. Those aren't without examples around us. But yet, as we read the words of Jesus, what's he say? Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Listen, if we're going to love people with the kind of love that the Lord has for us and for those people that are not yet followers of Christ, we're going to have to get our hands dirty. There's no way to make a difference in the world and keep your hands clean. There's going to be times when we get involved in the lives of people that are hurting and broken or addicted or involved in things that need help being rescued from that. And sometimes it gets a little bit personal and sometimes it gets messy. And that's our principle. Meaningful ministry can't happen at a distance. While we want everyone to, those who are regular members of this FaithBridge family, you know that our heart is for the lost. We want to see people that don't know Jesus come to Christ. I can't imagine there's hardly anybody that would come to this church regularly who would feel differently than that. But how that happens is all the rub. We want them to come in and on our terms and dress nicely and hear the message and say, yes, I follow Jesus, and then their family, right? Unfortunately, that's not the model in Scripture. Jesus says, go tell. Go on their turf. Go where things are ugly and messy and be a part of the rescue effort. And in so doing, sometimes you get some stuff on you. Right? You get some of that. But what we have in us is what protects us. Right? We continue to be sanctified by His truth. So our principle, meaningful ministry, must be personal and is often messy. Next. A concern that I have is really comes from observing the contemporary church, and that is the good works will come to replace the good news. Listen, we have to continually strive to remain a gospel-centered people. In the New Testament, we see the gospel message being explained and reiterated over and over and over, almost to an annoying point. If you look at a broad stroke over the New Testament, you realize how frequently the gospel message is communicated. Why is that? Well, first of all, because it's contrary to everything we experience in our lives. It doesn't make sense. It's different than the way we have been trained to respond and what to expect in relationships. The gospel, the unconditional, extravagant love of God poured out to us is not the real world that we live in. And so we kind of have a slippery grasp on the gospel and need to continually be brought back to that message. Otherwise, we wind up a bunch of future Pharisees. We go from receiving the love and the grace of God to somehow thinking it's about our moral behavior, our upright conduct that makes us pleasing in the sight of the Lord, rather than the fact that He just loves us because it's who He is, right? So on one hand, the gospel is foreign. And we need to continually be reminded, but also in practical terms, because telling others about Jesus can be so intimidating, we default, and it's easier to serve than it is to speak. Our mission staff in Nicaragua, this week on Facebook, I invited you to join me in praying for Mike Halsey. He's our missionary in Nicaragua. He just got a cancer diagnosis that he's fighting lymphoma. And so we need to be praying for Mike. But Mike and I have talked over the years. They host mission teams from all over the United States on a regular basis there. And he said, listen, I have to work to keep the teams balanced, because if I did not force the agenda, every team would spend the bulk of their time ministering at the dump, passing out food and clothes, or going to an area we call the sewer ponds. It's their disgusting version of government housing. Right? And that's where, if you're really impoverished, they'll let you live out by literally the sewer ponds. Right? And so that's where we go ministering sometimes when we're down there. And he was saying, listen, if I don't require these mission teams to share the gospel, the majority of them will just go to meeting needs and doing good works. And so that reality, I'm very aware of that as pastor. But yet, as we read in the scripture, James 2:14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? You see, our message of love must have actions that align with our message. Our willingness to participate in the lives of other people demonstrates that we have been changed and that we really actually care. Titus 3:8 says this, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Here's the problem. The contemporary church and our country has become largely perceived by those who do not consider themselves a part of it to be a passive spectator. Most people look at the church and see us more as a club of friends than as a force for good in this community. That's the unfortunate reality. And we've allowed that to be the case because of the choices and the priorities that we've made. Yet we read a scripture here says that the people of God should be careful to devote themselves to good works. The gospel, when we really become a follower of Christ, the Lord changes us. And He gives us His kind of love for people. He compels us to get out of what's comfortable and get involved in their lives and help them. And then tell them about Jesus. As your pastor, it's been a big priority for me for the beginning that we be a gospel-centered people, knowing that our inclination might be to just want to help people and never get around to verbalizing the gospel. But we've come a long way. This church was started with a commitment to sharing the gospel. But in my time here, a couple of weeks ago, I want to give you an example. We had a guest come in at the end of our Sunday night service that week, and we'd been prayer walking, and while we were out, a couple of our men stayed behind to get things ready for the last part of our service. Kenner Hendricks was one of those. And a woman came in, and whether she's dealing with mental issues or has got some demonic issues in her life, I don't know. But she came in claiming to be the Virgin Mary, the woman of the apocalypse. And I just love what happened, though. I mean, we have compassion for her, but I love what happened. Kenner began to speak to her, and she was telling him how her son had died, and Kenner not realizing she's talking about Jesus. He's, you know, got a tear in his eye, and he's loving her and caring for her, and begins to share the gospel. And she says, yeah, I know about Jesus. That's who I'm talking about. I wish I could have been there, Kenner, to see the look on his face at that moment of realization. But here's why I tell you that story. Because of his involvement and his training, his natural inclination was to say, you're hurting? Let me talk to you about Jesus. Let me sit here and hold your hand. Let me care for you. Let me tell you about the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what my hope and desire is, that as a church, that will be increasingly who we are. When I first got here, the majority of the decisions that were made of people deciding to follow Christ were accomplished right here in this room during worship service. Now, the majority happened during the week, and I get emails. Hey, Pastor, I want to let you know, this person's been on my top five for years, and I got to lead them to Christ yesterday. My brother, my neighbor, my coworker, right? That's beautiful. I would much rather that as our church gets up and goes out every week, is to live a life on mission. That's the kind of people we want to be. And as we read this together, we don't have to be afraid that good works will replace the good news, because good works are evidence of the good news. Listen, if all we are is talk, that's going to ring hollow in the ears of those who are hearing us testify of the Lord. The fifth reason, or the argument I had with the Lord, is that doing good works in order to share the gospel sounds kind of insincere, right? So I'm going to go do nice things, and I'm going to care for people so that you'll let me do what I really want to do in the first place, which was try to tell you about Jesus, right? Isn't that kind of insincere? Well, as I prayed about that and began to search the scripture, I came to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, talking about those who are followers of Christ. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now check it out. In the original language, in the Greek, there's a strange thing that happens. There's an unusual placement of the word His. It's in the first position in this sentence, which means the emphasis is on the Lord. It's saying that God is the one driving the fact that you and I were wired for good works. It's kind of like a design feature. In your car, you may have design features. Maybe it's got, you know, I don't know, it's got Bluetooth or it's got some navigation system. These are design features. You have a design feature from the moment you begin to follow Christ, that His design feature is that you were made to do good works. You're His workmanship. He created that within you, that component piece, so that you would want to go out and care for other people. And as we walk in those good works, the first part of walking in them means we just show up. Now, some of you may have said, Paul, listen, I hear you talking about all this. And the truth is, I don't even like people. Right? It's not only do I not love people. I put up with people all day long. I get home, I drive to my garage, I lower the door, lock it, turn on the TV, and then good times begin. Right? I don't like people, right? Listen, my friends, you were hardwired to do good works. When you began to follow Jesus, God put something there. You may have crammed it down and covered it up and hardened, encased it, but it is a design feature in each follower of Jesus to do good works to express the love of the Lord. Now, as we look at that, we need to understand that this is God's plan for us. We testify of the love of Christ, so it's not just with words, but it's with deeds also. Listen to what Titus 2:14 says. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, check it out, who are zealous for good works. So it's not something that we do occasionally. We go feed at a homeless shelter on Thanksgiving Day. Woo, got that done for the next 5 years. Right? He says, be zealous for good works. Listen, we're not to just be intrigued or attracted by occasionally doing good things. We are to be zealous for them. Here's the deal. Good works are created by the good news. We follow Jesus. We are designed to do good works. And we're to walk in them. We're to be zealous for them, and they go hand in hand with the message that we profess. It's not an alternative, it is a compliment. Finally, back to Jeremiah 29:7, he said there at the very end, he said, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Well, Lord, that seems hypocritical. Right? I want to bless other people so that I get what I need. Can that really be your plan? I mean, hey, listen, don't mind if I use you, right? That's what it feels like. But as we really begin to read the Word, we understand this is a spiritual principle. It's a practical principle. I mean, the old saying is, rising tide lifts all the ships in the harbor. So if the Jewish people begin to work for the welfare of Babylon, they're going to enjoy the benefits of things going better. So as God's people, as we get involved in our community and things go better and there's lower crime and there's better this and better that, we enjoy the benefits too. That's just a practical reality. But the spiritual reality is that it is in giving that we receive. This past week, I sent out The View, the weekly article I send. If you're not receiving that, take the connection card out of your worship bulletin and just put on there your name and your email address and say, I want to see the view, and you'll start getting it. But this last week, I told the story of a study that was done on people with multiple sclerosis. And they put two groups. In the first group, what they did is they equipped them with some life coping skills. And what they were trying to determine is which of the two groups would have a better quality of life. So the first group were given coping skills. The second group, they recruited some people that had MS longer to basically offer them sympathy and explain to them what to expect next. It was basically a group for support, right? We can't do anything to change your disease, but we can bring along some people that can help you better understand what you're going through and what's coming next, right? And as they did the study, when it was over, what they discovered was alarming. First of all, the first thing that was alarming was both groups, those that were given coping skills and those that were given compassion, they were exactly the same. Neither group was improved any noticeable amount over the other group. But the surprising truth was that the group that had been recruited to lead the comfort and therapy group, they're the ones whose quality of life greatly improved. So check it out. It's in giving that we receive. Right? It's in caring that we receive the care that we need. As we read in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing, and he says, for the rich in this present age, that's every one of us in this room, for the rich in this present age, he says, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Hey, folks, we're rich in this present world. You may not be as rich as somebody down the street, but by comparison to the rest of the world, we're rich. And he says, listen, we're to be rich in good works because not only is there eternal reward, it enriches our life here on this earth. The principal force again, it's in giving that we receive. Now, my friends, the real question is, okay, now what? All right, Pastor, you did your little prayer walk and the Lord spoke to you and now we're going to focus on good works. What does that mean? Well, it means corporately, up to this point, we've spent a lot of time talking about foreign missions. And we've used some short-term, high-impact trips to equip many of you. You've participated in that, and the Lord has used that to equip you to be a comfortable verbal witness. We're going to continue to partner around the world and seek to take the gospel as much as we can to the utter ends of the world. However, now we're going to add a whole new element to really become more intentional and focused on meeting the needs of our own community. Right? Working to be a blessing, to seek the welfare of Jacksonville. And so I'm going to be gathering a group, those who have demonstrated, who have said to me, hey, Pastor, I have a real heart for this. I want to do more here and begin to look for some specific needs. And then there'll be some things that we'll do corporately. I'll say, hey, listen, at Thanksgiving, we're all banding together to do this. At Christmas, we're going to do this. At this point, we're going to do this. But that doesn't stop you personally from beginning immediately. While we'll begin to meet corporately, we'll begin to plan and pray and identify some needs that we can meet and bring those to you as a church, you can begin immediately. And maybe the first thing you need to do is, like I mentioned a moment ago, ask God to give you his kind of love for people, because you just don't have it, right? Maybe that's where you need to start. Lord, help me be passionate about the things that you're passionate about. Lord, help me break out of my own mentalities. Help me get out of my own way. Help me to break through my own hard-heartedness or my own selfishness. Lord, help me to see that you have planted me on purpose. Help me to have eyes to see. Maybe those people that call you, I mentioned last week, we all have those people that are extremely needy and they call. And maybe you just like, man, I don't have all Saturday to give and I'm not taking that call. Maybe you need to start taking that call. Right? Maybe we need to start saying, Lord, you've planted me. You put these people around me. God, help me have eyes to see, to get busy, to meet needs as a means to testify of the goodness of the Lord. Okay, we can all do that right away, can't we? We can begin to say, who is it that lives close to you? Who in your family? Who at your workplace? You know they have needs and you've gone, la, 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 la. I cannot afford to get involved in that. I don't have time for that. Maybe you need to stop that and just say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Okay? All right, so let's start to pray that way. Let's say, Lord, help me have eyes to see. Maybe you look around and, man, Lord, I got nothing. So we begin to pray, God, put somebody in my life that I can care for, a need that I can meet as a means to expressing the love of Christ in action so that at the appropriate time it can happen in word. Just this morning, a group of our men meet and pray with me every Sunday morning. One of those is a mentor for a young man who's out at the Florida Children's Home. And he was just telling me about going to the air show yesterday and just a good time with this young man. And what a beautiful picture that is. And when the appropriate time comes, who is that young man going to want to talk to about faith? This guy that's been spending time with him. He's been loving him and caring for him and taking him to check out the Jets at NAS. Okay? This morning, I want us to pray. And I'm going to read a scripture from Hebrews 10 and let this kind of be how we pray for each other. So if you'll join me, bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to read the scripture and then use this as a means to pray for us. The scripture says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to push and challenge, to provoke one another, to be more and more invested, to be a lavish and generous people, giving of our time and our talent and our treasure to care for people. Lord, I pray that we would push and exhort and challenge one another, celebrate when it happens as we see it in each other. I pray, Lord, that we would sharpen each other to be this kind of people. I pray, Lord, that we would resist the temptation to go to the beach, to make other things a priority, whether it be a pretty day or a vacation weekend in excess or sports or whatever, all the different options we have. Lord, that we would make a priority out of the meeting together so we can encourage each other. And we band together. Lord, I pray that as people drive by this church in the future, this will be a place of hope. This will become a place that's identified with people who not only say they care, but they do something about it. I pray, Lord, that this church family would come to be seen as an extremely generous and loving people, bold in sharing of the goodness of the Lord, but equally as bold in rolling up our sleeves to get involved in loving, hurting people. And I pray, Lord, as we reflect on the imminent return of Jesus, that you would just give us a greater and a greater urgency to realign our time and our treasure so that we can be more and more invested in caring for people. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and a heart that burns for the things that burn for you, Lord, that we would love deeply. and we'd be ready to step up and care. As we take a moment, just invite you to pray and ask the Lord to show you what's next for you personally, to put these truths in action in your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.